Loving Father, we ask that you would calm our hearts, that you'd work in us to give us a greater knowledge of ourselves and a greater knowledge of you through the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel by your Spirit. Work in us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Last week, I decided to clear out the storeroom, which is off one of our girls' bedrooms. It's where we keep kind of suitcases, sleeping bags, the boxes that we brought with us from Ireland 3 years ago that are just so precious that we haven't actually opened them yet. So I pulled out all the boxes and started to sort through them, including one box that I realized I've been moving around with me for about 25 years. Now, as I went through the boxes, the pile for the bin grew bigger and bigger as I finally jettisoned the stuff I don't need anymore. Well, empty photograph albums, some rolls of film for a camera that I haven't possessed for the last 20 years, lever arch files full of chemistry notes from the degree I finished in 1988 and haven't opened since, a great collection of chargers for mobile phones that have long since vanished. They all went in the bin, superfluous to requirements. There's also some other stuff that took a similar fast track to the rubbish. This stuff was different. It was directly related to ministry. Some dog-eared hymn books. Some of you will remember hymn books, which had been accidentally or deliberately acquired from an impressive range of churches across the world over the past 20 years. As did a huge pile of overhead projector slides from the days when such things were really cutting edge. But now, I don't need that stuff. We've moved on, and certainly in the case of overhead projectors, that is definitely a good thing. But sometimes, moving on and leaving stuff behind isn't such a good thing. Like when it becomes obvious that we've moved on from things, we've sidelined things which have been part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning. See, sometimes as the fortunes of the Church of Jesus Christ wax and wane, we ditch things that we shouldn't. In the same way that bad habits somehow slip into our driving. I realized this week that I've got into the habit of putting my seatbelt on whilst turning left on the Waterworks Road in the morning, rather than before I start the engine. In the same way that kind of bad habits slip into my driving at least, then bad habits slip into the life of the church. We stop doing things we really should. We stop talking about core elements of the Christian faith, things that have shaped the church since the time of Jesus and the apostles. Sometimes we set aside things that really are at the heart of life and ministry, like faith, for example. In the letter to the Romans, Paul mentions faith around 35 times. Do you think it might be important to him? And when you add the fact that, as we've seen already, he doesn't just mention faith in passing, but he mentions it at every key moment of the book, we really should take the hint. For Paul, faith really, really matters. We've seen that. Romans 1, verse 5, if you'll flick back. Paul says, through God we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Then verse 8, I thank my God that your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. Verse 17, for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. 3 verse 22, he talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, do we boast on the basis of the law of faith? No. We hold that the one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 30, since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. Do you think that faith might possibly be important when it comes to living as a Christian? On balance, I think it is. But this raises a slight problem. I don't know if you've noticed, but in Australia just now, we don't talk much about faith. But I reckon it's possible to go to most churches where the Bible is faithfully taught and not hear faith mentioned. from week to week. There are some words that are absolutely unavoidable in church just now. Reformed evangelical churches, you will not go to church without hearing gospel, Bible, obedience, serving, probably the Spirit, maybe even glory. And you can count on those most theological of terms, morning tea and real coffee. But faith, it's gone AWOL. I think there are at least five reasons why faith has bizarrely dropped out of our rhetoric and our philosophies of ministry. I spent some time developing this at the Acts 29 conference on the Gold Coast at the weekend. If you're really interested, if you want the long version, go listen to that. But here, very briefly, are five reasons why I think we've stopped talking about faith. The first is a reaction to super spirituality. Smug people who go on and on and on about how much easier life is when you have faith have put some of us off talking about faith. The second is an aversion to prosperity theology. Prosperity theology in its various manifestations given faith a really bad name. Because faith is supposedly the way to claim victory over the leukemia which is killing your child, the brain cancer which is in your head. It's the way to promotion and a bigger house and even better teeth. And most of us don't ever want to say anything like that. So we stop talking about faith. The third thing is a desire to be relevant to our context. Faith doesn't play well with the mythical, typical Australian bloke, the Anglo blue-collar, beer-swilling NRL fan. To try to talk to him about faith sounds vaguely effeminate. Faith sounds far too religious for our world, so we ditch it. The fourth reason we've stopped talking about faith is we actually think we've arrived. Now, you may not realize this, but church is actually much better than it used to be. In the old days, and believe me, I was there, the music was bad, the seats were hard, the coffee was instant, the dress code was bizarre and extremely sweaty, pre-aircon, and the preaching was often irrelevant. Back then, however, either by accident or design, going to church did produce a longing for the new creation. Not because we just experienced it, but the idea of being in this for the rest of time was just too much to take in. Things are better now, so there's less need for faith. And the fifth thing, the dominance of pragmatism. The Church of Jesus Christ as a whole is, I think, much more intentional and strategic than it was, say, 20 years ago. But this methodological savvy has come at a cost. We think that given enough time, enough smart people, and enough resources, we really can do it ourselves. That's called pragmatism, and nothing kills off faith more effectively. It's not God can do it. It's actually, if God would just let us get on with it, we can do it. So who needs faith? Well, actually, we do. You won't be surprised to find that that's Paul's answer to the who needs faith question in Romans chapter 4. And in this chapter, Paul essentially gives us three reasons why living by faith really matters. Now, at first glance, Romans 4 is hardly the most relevant or gripping part of Romans. It kind of sandwiched between Romans 3, which is brilliant, and Romans 5, which is brilliant. And then you got all that stuff about Abraham in Romans 4. And, you know, to state the obvious, Abraham is Jewish. Most of us are Gentiles. And we kind of get to this bit and think, oh, come on, aren't we supposed to be more about Jesus than Abraham? But surprisingly, the answer to that question is more complex than we might think. When we look at this chapter closely, it becomes really obvious that for Paul, Abraham is a key figure for all of us, whatever our ethnic background. Why? Because the events of Abraham's life, read from the perspective of Jesus' death and resurrection, show us how vital faith is. See, Romans 4 is actually surprisingly, personally challenging and pastorally rich. First up, when you hear it read, it sounds like a slightly arcane piece of Old Testament exegesis. But I reckon it turns out to be the most searching, most comforting, most penetrating part of the letter to date. For Paul says that faith holds the key to our need for approval and our need to belong. Faith opens the door for people like us to find satisfaction and rest in our true significance in Christ. So, are you looking for approval? You feel the need to belong, can't get no satisfaction, then come with me to Romans 4. Paul lays out his first reason why faith matters in verses 1 to 8. It's that God's approval comes through faith in Christ. is that works aren't the way to get into God's good books. Faith is. Most of us are at some level people pleasers. There are very, very few of us who can genuinely say, I really do not care what anyone thinks of me. I suspect that's because we're actually made to enjoy God and be enjoyed by him. We are hardwired to seek to please. The problem is that our innate desire to please God has been so completely bent out of shape that we now throw our energies into trying to impress other people. Now, before you start to say, I don't do that, let me cut you off by saying, I don't believe you. Now, we seek approval in different ways and from different kinds of people, but we all do it. So, for example, I can honestly say that I could not care less what you think about my shirt. I also have minimal interest in what my three gorgeous daughters think about the shirt I happen to emerge from the bedroom wearing in the morning. However, when it comes to Fiona, that's a slightly different matter. My wife's opinion, her approval, does bear directly on my happiness during the day, and so that does matter. Why? I think it's because even though I'm very secure in her love for me, for the past 23 years I have harbored a sense that I married out of my league and that one day she's going to wake up and realize that. And it's that little grain of insecurity that drives me to seek her approval. Now, even for those of us who are relatively self-contained, there are always some people whose approval matters to us. Those we love, those we teach, those who teach us. Usually it's people who are more confident than we are, or warmer than we are, or smarter than we are, or cooler than we are, or more godly than we are. So there's something in us that drives us to be, you know, a good friend, a good family member, a good student, a good lecturer, a good spouse, to win their approval. And the problem is that we then carry that over into our relationship with God. There is something deeply ingrained in us that tells us over and over again to say, we really need to try hard to impress God. And that if we're good, if we manage to pull it off, God will think well of us. Paul says, that's just not how it works. Take Abraham, for example. He certainly got the thumbs up from God. How did that happen? By being a good boy? Perhaps not. Romans 4, verse 1. What then should we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But actually, he doesn't have anything to boast about, not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, trusted God, put his faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages aren't a gift, but is due. And to the one who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The only thing we need to do to win God's approval, if I can put it like that, the only thing we can do to receive God's approval is to trust him. It's that straightforward. If we trust God, then he approves of us. He delights in us. God's approval comes through faith. Right now, do you actually believe that? In real time, right now. This morning, as we sit here, are we basking in God's approval, in the warmth of his love for us, simply because we trust him? We really should be, you know, because it's true. Jonathan Edwards says this: God in Christ allows such little poor creatures as you are to come to him, to love communion with him, to maintain a communication of love with him. You may go to God and tell him how you love him and open your heart, and he will accept it. Why? Paul says, because of faith. Trusting God opens that door. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious, believing this really does take faith. The only reason we have for believing that people like us enjoy God's approval is that we take God at his word. This only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, look, the Bible does speak with one voice in this one from beginning to end. After quoting Genesis 15:6 about Abraham, Paul adds the witness of another big gun in verse 6, drawing on Psalm 32. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David recognizes the problem we all face is a moral one. We come up short when it comes to living for God, living moral, loving lives. But what does God do? He blesses us when we don't deserve it. He forgives us when we don't deserve it. He not only declares us not guilty, but grants us a royal pardon when we don't deserve it. And he does it all when he gives us the gift of faith. Why does faith matter so much, Paul says? Because God's approval only comes through faith. Hope you've got that. That's the first reason why faith is such a huge deal. And the second, we belong to God as a result of faith in Christ. Feeling like we belong is one of the most precious feelings in the world. And feeling that we don't belong, feeling like an outsider, is one of the worst. I guess we can all think of times when we just didn't fit in. For some of us, that's a more regular feeling than others. But I suspect we all have felt like that. I can still vividly remember the first time I went to cricket practice at the first grade club in the town where I grew up. I played with lots of the guys before at school, but it didn't stop me feeling like a fish who wasn't just out of the water, but had some ill-fitting pads strapped on it as well. I felt so horrible that night, I just said, I don't need to put myself through this. I never went back. I remember the first time I went to Cambridge to an Old Testament conference. I was a second-year student at theological college, and Gordon Wenham, who used to invite everybody he met to come to this conference, came up to Aberdeen and invited me to come down. I felt out of it from the second I got off the bus. Went to Tyndale House to the conference, and it appeared that everybody else there had written at least 10 books on the Old Testament. I hadn't even done my second-year exams. I sat beside Derek Kidner. I was so in awe of him, I couldn't even speak. I just sat there feeling out of it. In fact, I was so close to just turning around and getting back on the bus. In fact, if it hadn't been two bus rides, two train rides, and a ferry ride to get back to Belfast, I would have been gone. Even thinking about it now, I can feel my stomach tightening. It's just so horrible to feel like an outsider. But do we ever feel like that when it comes to God himself? That we just don't belong? The temptation that people like us live with is to think that when it comes to God, we're just not smart enough, we're not godly enough, we're not consistent enough, we don't have enough integrity, we don't have the right background, we're too messed up, too hypocritical, too sinful to actually belong. For some of us, this is a gnawing pain we live with. For some of the rest of us, it's more like a toothache, which returns periodically to plague us. But either way, we need to read Romans 4, 9-12, because Paul patiently but compellingly explains that we belong to God through faith alone. Paul's made it clear that God's approval only comes through faith. The only people, according to Psalm 32, are blessed. The only people that are blessed at all are people who are blessed by faith. But weren't both Abraham and David Jews? Isn't this all for insiders? To use Paul's words in 4 verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? His answer, he goes back to Genesis 15 verse 6 again, poses a very simple question. When was Abraham justified by faith? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Sounds like a question on a take home, you know, discuss, you know? Paul says, it was not after, but before. He was circumcised as a seal of the righteousness that he had already by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision for Abraham was an outward sign of an inward reality that was already there. It confirmed and authenticated and ratified his right standing with God, which only came through faith. Very definitely came second. And the upshot of that, It's so clear, you don't need to be circumcised to belong to God, because we belong to God as a result of faith alone. Look with me at how verse 11 goes on. Why did God do things this way round? Paul says he did it for us. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised too. See, the normal order of Jew first, Gentile second is reversed here to emphasize that as Gentiles, we've been included in Abraham's family of faith, the true people of God, by faith alone. Turns out to be the same basis on which Jews are welcomed in. If we're children of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, it is only because of our trust in Jesus. Or to turn it around, if we've entrusted our lives to Jesus, if we have put our faith in him, then Abraham is our daddy. Simple as that. On one memorable occasion, not long after we moved to Dublin, one of the elders told me that if I didn't change my ideas, then soon all the, quote, good people who'd been part of the church for years, and there'd be nobody left but, and I quote, the bunch of, unrepeatable term of racial abuse, and oddballs who have joined the church since you came, they'll be the only ones who are left. He didn't get the fact that the only qualification for belonging to the church of Jesus Christ is faith. To borrow from Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we put our trust in Jesus, we belong. And no one, absolutely no one, has the right to say anything else. Isn't that so precious? Sometimes I'll look at myself and think, I have no right to be here. No right to be in a relationship with God. No right to be part of his people. But you know what? Every time I think like that, I am denying the gospel. So I really need to stop. And so do you, because the glorious truth is none of us has any right to be here. But because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are here by faith. That means we have been joined to Christ and we belong. As Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the second reason why faith really matters. We belong to God as a result of faith. And the third thing, we get to enjoy God forever as a result of faith in Christ. In 4:13 to 16, Paul takes a step back to talk about how God's sweeping covenantal agenda for the universe rolls out in practice. God's promise runs on grace and can only be enjoyed by faith. Here's what he says, 4 verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world didn't come through keeping the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God made huge promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. But those promises in turn rest on God's pre-creation determination to make the whole universe a place where he is worshipped and enjoyed and delighted in. In other words, the goal of the promises to Abraham is to enable people like you and me to honor God as we enjoy him and serve him forever. And how is this plan advanced? How are these covenant promises fulfilled, rolled out, realized in the world? By faith. For Paul, it's clear that the promises of God made to Abraham are being fulfilled in real time as both Jews and Gentiles put their trust in Christ. And the alternative? Paul says if it were any different, nobody would get to enjoy God forever. Verse 14, if God had set it up so that his covenant plans depended on obedience, then we'd all be stuffed. The Old Testament demonstrates that at some length. There'd be no place for faith. God's promises could be thrown in the scrap heap because nobody's going to pull off obedience. All that trying to keep the law does is activate God's anger. Paul says, yeah, let's face it, if there was no Old Testament law, there'd be no technical violations. But the situation wouldn't be any different. But thank God that he doesn't operate like that. Verse 16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is trust in Christ that suddenly gives us access to all of God's covenant promises fulfilled. Back in Ireland, Halloween was a really big deal. It was all the fault of the Americans, I'm afraid. And it was just everywhere. It was very dark. It was in your face. You couldn't get away from it. So in church, we ran a Halloween party every year. It was called White Night. And the only rule was you didn't get in if you weren't wearing white. Occasionally, people would just try to come for the party. But we had a large supply of white bin bags at the door. And the first year, to people's surprise, we literally didn't let them in until they were properly dressed in a series of white bin bags. When they came back the next year, they wore white. You know, believe me. But it was very simple. You know, it was White Night. You can't get in unless you're dressed in white. The only way that we get access to the promises of God, the only way we're enabled to enjoy God forever, to know him, is through faith. As Paul's already said over and over again, a relationship with the living God through Christ starts and ends with faith. It's faith from first to last. And that means, you see, for people like us, satisfaction, knowing the significance and delight that we were made for in God, is inextricably linked to faith. In book one of his Confessions, Augustine famously wrote, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." We will be restless and dissatisfied and perhaps even directionless until we find Christ. And how do we find Christ and meet Christ? How are we joined to Christ? Paul's answer comes through loud and clear. We do all this by faith. Could it be that our greatest need, our overwhelming need, is simply to see and trust the Lord Jesus Christ? I realize I don't often connect my dissatisfaction, my restlessness, my hard-heartedness, my grumpiness with a lack of trust in Jesus Christ, with a lack of faith. But that doesn't mean the link isn't there. Which means we do need to cry long and often, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So what are we to make of all this? Two players vie for the much coveted position of my favorite Australian cricketer of recent years, Adam Gilchrist and Michael Hussey, whose nickname was Mr. Cricket. He knew everything there was to know about the game and epitomized the spirit of the game. Well, what Mike Hussey did for Australian cricket, Abraham did for faith. I thought the link was fairly obvious. According to Paul in 4:17-20, Abraham was Mr. Faith. He's the father of us all when it comes to faith. See that from verse 17. "As I've written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Now, yes, I know Abraham had his moments. There was the little incident with Sarah and Pharaoh, and the other little incident with Sarah and Abimelech, and the Hagar thing. But apart from that, despite the occasional wobble, the trajectory of Abraham's life was clear. He trusted God. When you stand back and look at the life of this man, he exercised a vibrant, dynamic faith. He trusted God. And in that, he is an example for us. Here's how Paul finishes his section. Verse 23. The words that was counted to them were not just written down for Abraham, but for us. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul's basic point is that to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection is to exercise the same faith as Abraham. It's to trust God as Abraham did. In fact, he goes as far as to say that all this happened with Abraham to spur us on in our faith in Jesus Christ. And now as we trust Jesus, we actually get to enjoy the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham as God makes it possible for people from every conceivable background to enter his family and his kingdom by faith through grace. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised up as a vindication, a glorious declaration of the fact that we have been justified. How do I know that God accepts me? How do I know that God accepts you if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I know that we're secure? How do we know that we belong? We know because we see what Abraham could only glimpse, that our God is the God of the resurrection, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Because Jesus' resurrection certifies and authenticates that our justification has been secured. And this justification, this righteousness, it's ours by faith alone, through grace alone. How do we find satisfaction? Which starts now and lasts forever. Only by trusting in Jesus Christ. Romans 4 is not the most promising part of Romans. Aren't any real purple patches in here? There's not all that much about the cross and resurrection itself. And yet Romans 4 reminds us so powerfully that our greatest need is to trust God, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should we do? Cry to him and ask him to strengthen our faith. Because that will change everything. Cry to God and ask God this week, this month, for the rest of our lives to trust Jesus Christ. Question 21 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks this. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, true faith is a firm confidence that God has granted not only to others but to me forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. Let's ask God to stir up this faith in us. Let's pray together. Lord God, produce this faith in us by your Spirit through the gospel. In our weakness, show us Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to him in faith. Assure us that we are yours, we are forgiven, and that we're wrapped in Jesus' own righteousness. By faith today, help us to taste and see that you are good. By faith, help us to find a deeper satisfaction in Jesus than before. By faith, help us to bask in your approval. Lord, work in us for your glory and that of the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead for our justification. For we pray in his name. Amen.